Good morning, church family. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we worship you. Not just because you're good to us, you are. Not just because you love us, you do. We worship you because you are God, you are almighty, and you are worthy. So our prayer is simple today. Lord, we ask that you teach us. We want our thoughts, our hearts, and our actions to be worthy, to be glorifying to you. So would you open our hearts? Would you speak to us through the words of Pastor Aaron? May all of this that is done be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, IBC family. I know Tom welcomed you at the beginning of service, and it was kind of a less than enthusiastic hello, but how are we doing? Hey, you know what? There we go. Brad, thank you. Notice what Brad did. Let's do that. How are we doing, everybody? There we go. There we go. There we go. This is not an emotionless hype or anything like that. It's just like that we have good reason to rejoice. We have good reason to be grateful. We have every reason to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Therefore, what? We will rejoice and we will be glad, even if you got to fake it till you make it. Sometimes you do have to fake it till you make it, right? Sometimes you have to go through the motions. It's like working out. Sometimes you just got to show, I'm looking at Shane right here. Sometimes you just got to go to the gym and act like you're doing something. And then they're like, okay, things start kickstarting, you know? Sometimes I just got to go, you know what? I have reason to smile. And so there's reason to go, you know what? I have lots to be thankful for when you really pause to think about it. So I'm just hoping that as a result of our time here this morning, that you are reminded of all the various reasons you have to be grateful, right? We have lots of reasons to be grateful. If you have been with us or following with us, then you know that we've been going through the commands of Christ, and part of the section of the commands that we're on right now is going through Matthew chapter 18. And as I've already told you, so I won't spend really much time on it, but Matthew 18 has been one of those chapters historically stripped of its context in a lot of different ways. Our passage this morning will dive in to describe or even clarify some scripture in its context. But we've been talking through Matthew 18, and Matthew 18 is all about Jesus addressing his church. It's about Jesus addressing his church. Now, the church began in the life and ministry of Jesus and was sent out or inaugurated after his resurrection, but he is addressing believers. He's addressing followers of Jesus. He's addressing his disciples in this context, and it's applicable for all disciples of Jesus Christ. This particular text that we're about to dive into, I know historically, traditionally, doesn't get a lot of fanfare. It's one of those texts that go, man, like, depending on your personality or temperament, some of you might be like, man, I love this text. This is my go-to text. And then some people are kind of like, this is why I don't go to church. So we're going to preach it. It's going to be great. If you were with us last Sunday, I asked you a question, and I was wondering, did you get a chance to kind of chew on it a little bit? Did you get a chance to think or dwell on it just for a moment? Here's the question I asked you. The question was this: what would you say is the biggest threat to the church? What is the biggest biggest threat to the church or the people of God? What would you say? We're going to get to that. Yes. And why? What else are we on? I heard some of the lack of commitment to God. Yep. To scripture and its authority. Apathy. What was that? Secular culture. Satan. Comfort. Comfort idol number one. Yep. Okay, we can go. We're not going to go too much longer than this, but you guys are, all these are great responses, by the way. Great responses, and all true in their own right, but not the most important. At least that's what I'm going to propose and what I'd like to convince you of. Again, a lot of people say, like, you know, the biggest threat to the church, it could be godless politicians, it could be government overreach, it could be the gender confusion, it could be Satan, it could be idolatry, it could be heretical teaching. Any number one of those things can be a threat. You add it to the list, absolutely. But I want to propose to you this morning that the biggest threat to the church of Jesus Christ is actually internal division, which was said. But why? Internal division that is brought about because of tolerated sin. And as I said even last week, that is not a statement unique to me. There are other pastors who even propose the same thought or same statement, an emphatic statement. The greatest threat to the church is internal division brought about by tolerated sin. Sin that goes left unchecked. In other words, it's not the enemy, which we give the enemy way too much credit, by the way. I'm not saying that we don't dismiss the enemy, because he's a formidable enemy, and we see there's a strong warning in Scripture that the enemy comes to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? He's not your friend. He's not even passive towards you. He's not indifferent towards you. He hates you, especially if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So the enemy, yes, is absolutely deserves to be on the list. But what we see systemically in the church is not that it's all Satan keeps sabotaging my plans. Again, we give him sometimes too much credit. But the greatest threat is really that the division that comes from within the body of Christ. And the reason for that is because sin is dismissed. Sin is ignored. It's downplayed. We know it's bad, but God forbid I have to be the one to say anything about it, let alone do anything about it. But when we think about the devastating ripple effect that sin has, both in our lives individually as well as in the church collectively, we need to understand that sin has only one result. Sin always, not sometimes, always results or has the same result, the same outcome. Can you guess what it might be? Division. Sin always divides. Jesus always unites. The Spirit in you is not at odds with the Spirit in me, right? So within, if we share the same Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit, then we have actually unity. We have harmony with one another. But sin always divides. It always disrupts fellowship, both with God and with one another. That's why, something to consider, something to even at least look in the mirror on, is this. It is possible, and unfortunately too common, that maybe you could be the most dangerous enemy of God, even as a child of God. Remember back in Matthew 16? We got Peter. He acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ, and even Jesus praises him in front of all the disciples, which, of course, that didn't go over so well, but praises him in front of all the disciples, says, you know what? Only my Father in heaven could give you that kind of information, that kind of insight, that kind of understanding. So he praises him, and then he says, by the way, I'm going to go and die. And Peter takes him alongside and says, and rebukes his rabbi, rebukes Jesus. Kind of had, maybe he felt like they were too close. They were too on friendly terms. And he rebukes, no, Jesus, this will never happen to you. And what does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. Oh, ouch. Kind of a rough rebuke, right? The fact is, sin within the family of God or within the camp of God always results in disruption of fellowship and separation or division within the body of Christ. And so one of the ways, as Matthew 18 is continually encouraging us as followers of Jesus, one of the ways that you and I fulfill the law of love, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves, One of the ways that you and I value God's children the way God values his children is when we confront a wandering believer. Now, by wandering believer, this is what I mean. A wandering believer is someone who has made a profession of faith and a desire to follow Jesus, but who is living a life of unrepentant sin. That's what I mean by wandering believer. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? We come to faith in Christ. He forgives us our sins, but we still continue to screw up at times, and we confess our sin, and we get back right with God, not because he's not already still loving us, but because we remove the sin that separates us from receiving his love. But there is a time, there's a circumstance in which some believers are genuine professors of Jesus Christ. They made a decision to follow Jesus, but they're living a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. They basically just going, you know what? I've learned to just justify whatever this might be in my life. In fact, they might even view the sin as like, you know, it's not really that bad. It actually doesn't feel bad anymore. I feel less guilty about it, so it's fine. It's not hurting anybody else. Just mean, it's private. But sin always separates. Sin always divides. Sin is never indifferent. It always has a devastating, divisive effect, both in our lives, in our relationship with God, and in the church of Jesus Christ. And so here in Matthew 18, we see that Jesus instructs us and how we are to approach a fellow believer in Christ who is living a life of unrepentant sin. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, or turn on your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and we are going to read from verses 15 through verses 20. Verses 15 through verse 20 of Matthew chapter 18. Again, just for the sake of reminder or review, Jesus has been talking about, he's been addressing the church saying, you know what, we need to be like children. The disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and Jesus says, this is who's greatest in the kingdom. And we see that he puts a child on his lap or brings a child into the circle, so to speak, and he says, you got to be like a child to even enter the kingdom. Not just to be the greatest, to be like a child, to enter the kingdom. And those who are humble like a child are the greatest in the kingdom. And he goes on to say, don't despise little children. The Father in heaven values them, you need to value them. And he's not talking about just literal children, he's talking about anybody who is a child of God, because we are called to be like children, because we are children of God. Verses 15 of Matthew 18. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this. If two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three are gathered together as my followers, I am there among them. As I said in the beginning, there's some aspects to this text that just, I think, need clarifying or at least need some commentary before I dive into what the instruction that Jesus gives us here. First of all, depending on the translation that you're reading, I usually study from the ESV and I quote from the NLT, the New Living Translation. But you might be reading from the New American Standard, for example, and your New American Standard translation will not put against you. It just says, if a believer sins, go privately and point out the offense, right? But then yet some translation put against you. Now, so there's, depending on the translation you're looking at, some say against you, some don't actually include that at all, because not every translation or not every manuscript has that. So how are we supposed to approach that? Is this personal or is it general? And the answer is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. It actually, both, whether general or personal, is still the way that what the instruction that Jesus gives us here is still appropriate, is still applicable no matter what. So if you have against you, we'll see why that makes sense, because the next passage, starting in verse 21, Peter asks a question, what if a brother sins against me? He makes it personal, and we'll get to that in a couple weeks. We also need to distinguish between offense and sin. We need to distinguish between offense. Again, the context here is sin, but there's a difference between sin and offense, right? Sin is anything that violates God's moral standard of living as revealed in the Bible. There's the authority of Scripture that you were talking about, Carla. It's like God has spoken, therefore the authority of what is right and what is wrong isn't determined by me, it's determined by God. What is right and what is wrong, what is true, what is not true, that is ultimately determined by God, not me. And so when we think about what a sin is, as the Bible describes sin, sin is a violation against God's moral standard as revealed in the Bible. But an offense, even sometimes called a transgression, is different. It's a little different. An offense doesn't necessarily mean that someone violated God's moral standard. It doesn't even mean that someone deliberately wronged you in some way. It just means that you feel wronged in some way. Maybe legitimately so, but it's not necessarily God says this and you didn't do it, what gives? Now, an offense could be like, you know what? You hurt my feelings. Oh, I didn't know. The fact is, in the case of offense, sometimes you and I, we just need to employ what the great theologian said, let it go. Let it go. Because the offended heart is sometimes the most bitter heart. The offended heart, like, oh, I can't believe you did or you said that. And it may not even be something, it could just be a misunderstanding, it could be any number of things. I mean, if you think about it this, and I'm maybe addressing more spouses, families here, you can all relate. How many of your arguments and disagreements, the biggest fights in your marriage, they're based off really big things, right? No, just the opposite, right? They're usually the most petty of misunderstandings, and yet they turn into this crazy huge conflict, you know, that sometimes can go for hours and days. And you're like, and when you come, when you backtrack, you're like, what led to this? You're like, well, I thought you said this. I didn't say that. Oh, but okay, then maybe I misheard you. But it turned out to be a knockout, drag-out fight. We were offended because you didn't do what I expected you to do or what I think you said you would do or whatever it is. It could still be a legitimate wrong. But an offense is technically different than a sin. Now, whether sinned against or whether offended by another, or you know another believer who's living in unrepentant sin, the question still remains, how should you or I respond? Should we respond? Should we do anything about it? Do we have any kind of obligation when we know that someone is living in unrepentant sin? Do you and I have an obligation to address that sin or that observation that we've observed in someone else's life and say something about it or do something about it? And Jesus says, yes. Yes, we do. I know it's very Western to go, you know what? You live your life, I live my life. We all live our lives in kind of this autonomous individualization. But that's actually not what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. What it means in part, to put it really simply or plainly, when you are part of the body of Christ, we are kind of in everyone's business in a winsome, God-honoring way, not in an obnoxious way. We are called to be a part of one another's life because we value one another as God values his children. Because we love one another as God loves his children, that's why we do it. If we are completely detached and going, you know, it's not my problem, you know, it's not my bull in the fight, it's okay, whatever. We are actually being dismissive and we're not actually loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're not fulfilling the royal law of love. And so the Bible teaches us, Jesus instructs us, we do have an obligation for one another for their true good. That's what agape love is, right? Agape love is zealously seeking after the true good in another person's life. That's agape love, zealously seeking after the true good in another person's life. So when you see someone going, man, they are making a lot of choices that is only wreaking further havoc in their life, maybe in someone else's life around them, you can't sit idly by going, man, I just wish it would just change. If you're seeing something, you have an obligation. But how you go about that is important. How you go about addressing sin in someone's life is critical. And so Jesus tells us, if someone is in sin or sins against you, personal or just in general, what are we supposed to do? Well, step one is this. Go to that brother or sister, but first tell 20 people. Right? First, make a Facebook post or a prayer request. Let's have a prayer request about this. We love how gossip is somehow synchronized in this thing called like prayer. You know, I'm doing it because I really care for this person. No, that's not what Jesus tells. Yeah, you can pray for them in private. But what Jesus says, go to that brother or go to that sister in private. Key detail, in private. Don't gossip. Don't go to anyone else about it until you have first gone to that person in private. Here's the irony of it all. You can actually participate and be sinning in your attempt to point out someone's sin. Do you see kind of the hypocrisy a little bit? Can you believe what that person is doing? And then they start gossiping about it, and it's like, now you're sinning. So no one's winning. Go to that person in private and tell them their sin. The reason why we go in private, first and foremost, is because we are trying to protect the dignity of one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have an obligation to protect one another's dignity. Not to demonize anybody, not to throw under the bus, not to make, you know, not, you always keep the circle as small as possible and as large as you need in order to help bring about change or transformation in someone's life. But Jesus says, first, go to that person in private. I mean, can you imagine, IBC family? Can you imagine if this were more often put into practice? Can you imagine if this was more often put into practice? You know, it's like, you know, I'm not going to tell anybody about this. Maybe I'm aware of something. Maybe it was even someone told me about this. But instead of continuing the gossip chain, instead what we do is like, you know what? I'm going to prayerfully ask the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to approach this? And then I'm going to approach this brother or sister in Christ and find out what's really going on. Again, we have an obligation to protect one another's dignity because every child of God matters to God even in their sin. Think about that. Every child of God matters to God even in their sin. We have an obligation to care or protect one another, most especially even in their sin. And of course, the instructions that follow, if that person repents, mission accomplished. Praise God, right? You know what? They came to their senses. They realized something. They confessed before God. And now you've won a brother or sister back, it says. Hallelujah. That's the point of Matthew 18, 15 through 20, by the way. We call it the church discipline passage, but it's not church discipline. This is actually church rescue. This is not a church discipline passage. It is a church rescue strategy. Because we care about people's well-being. We care about their heart. We care that they have a healthy fellowship with Jesus Christ. We care that they are being used by God. We care that they're not actually causing other people to fall into temptation because of their own weaknesses and their own sin in their life. We care for one another so much so that we're willing to do something about it. Again, agape love, zealously seeking the true good of another person. Oftentimes, even at your own expense. If this person matters to God, then they need to matter to us. And if they listen, and I think if you prayerfully go about it, more often than not, I know we don't like that word confront, but the fact is, when we are willing to confront a fellow brother and sister in Christ, lovingly so, And they say, you know what? You're right. It's amazing how then it's cause for celebration. It's cause for worship. It's cause for going like, you know what? Praise God. We can walk in fellowship with one another again. Because remember what I said earlier? I said sin always divides. It breaks fellowship with God. It breaks fellowship with fellow believers. But in repentance or in confession, it brings all that back. And now you can actually join hands. You can link arms. And you can actually, you know, we're going to follow Jesus together. No longer at odds with one another. But the fact is, if we resist confronting a fellow brother or sister in their sin, in some ways, what we are really acknowledging when we do that is, this person is not that valuable, at least not to me. I mean, yes, God has to love everybody, so God loves them, but doesn't mean I have to, right? When we choose to avoid or ignore unrepentant sin in one another's life, what we are actually saying without saying it is, you're not that valuable. The fact is, the body of Christ has never been called to remain indifferent toward the sin in one another's life. Doesn't mean that we have to be a bull in a china closet either. Doesn't mean that we're called to be a total jerk. It does mean that we are called to love and to care. The fact is, when you think about the gospel connection related to Jesus' instruction here in Matthew 18, God pursued us in our sin. Think about that. God pursued us through his Son in our sin. Because he loved us. It was love that compelled him to pursue us. He didn't start loving us after we got our act together. He loved us so that we would come to our senses and come around. And in the same way, with the same perspective of God's people, we don't confront them in people in their sin because we're against them. We confront them in their sin because we see them as valuable. Because we want to love them as God loves them. And I hope this goes without saying. When we confront prayerfully, do this. Pray first and ask God, Lord, how do you want me to approach this? And when you do it in a spirit of gentleness and compassion and tenderness and patience and mercy and grace. Is that a foolproof way that someone's going to respond? No, maybe not. But I do know this, when you come in and just come guns a-blazing, well, how would you respond? Immediately we go into defense mode, right? And we immediately push people away when you go say, you know what, I love you. I want God's best for you. God wants his best for you. And the only reason why I'm here is because I love you, not because I don't. Sometimes just the tone in which we say it, as I kind of remind my kids all the time, right? It's not what you say, it's how you say it. The manner in which you say it sometimes communicates more than even what the words you use. Well, then the question is, what if they don't listen? What if you did everything God's way? You approached them in private. You were prayed up about it. You even identified the plank in your own eye before you identified the speck in the other brother's eye, right? You were humble, you were compassionate, you were gracious, you were calm, you weren't emotionally reactive. And what if they just say, you know what, thanks but no thanks? What if they don't listen? What if they don't change? Step two, you try again. You try again. You go, you know what, they didn't listen, like, but you know what, because I care, I'm not a one and done and I'm out. You know, I tried, you know, I prayed, you know. No, it's like you keep trying. You keep going after that person because you care about them. Because you love them as God loves them. You see them as valuable because God says they're valuable. You try again. And in this way, you go, you know what, I got to come up with a different strategy. They didn't listen to me. Maybe I need to bring some reinforcements. So we bring two or three more witnesses. Again, witnesses, people that have also observed, not just people that you've told and they have not noticed anything. So this may take time. You try again, but it may take time. And it may take prayerful effort and strategy. And we take two or three more witnesses. And by the way, when you think about witnesses, we're not just talking about people that you know that will bend their ear, because people love juicy gossip, right? People love all the juicy details. We feed off it insatiably. Not helpful. Now, invite a couple of others in that are mature in Christ, who also want the same thing that God wants in their life. Be selective in who you say. It may not be your best friend, by the way. Be selective. And approach that person again and try again. If that person repents after two or three witnesses come, hallelujah. You've won your brother or sister back. Praise God. He's done a glorious transforming work, and you got to be a part of it. God used you to be a part of it to win a brother back. Even James even says, blessed is the one who goes after the wandering sinner and wins them back into the fold, wins them back from death, from all the things that cause death. So you bring a couple people in. Like I said before, you keep the circle as small as possible, but as large as necessary to bring about the greatest possible transformation or change. And then we have to go to step three, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's like mission accomplished. But step three is this. What if they still refuse to repent? What if they're just digging in their heels? What if they're just like, you know what? I don't care. And oftentimes when it comes to this case, once you've kind of brought two or three more witnesses, and now there's a community effect going on, oftentimes people that are living in unrepentant sin will actually wander away themselves. They will actually all of a sudden, hey, have you seen so-and-so? No, I haven't seen him in a long time. There's a reason for that, because sin always isolates. It doesn't just cause division from and separate fellowship with God and with one another. It just wants to isolate, because you cannot have fellowship, John says in 1 John. He says, we don't have fellowship with one another or with God when we live in known sin. But when we confess our sin, that fellowship is restored. If that person is still refusing to repent, even after a couple witnesses, they may be hightailing it out of here anyways. It doesn't mean you stop, though. You still care for that person, even if they're absent for a period of time. And then we take it to the step which everybody loves. Tell it to the church. The whole church. This is the part where most people are unwilling to take that third step. Wait, tell it to the church? Yeah. Not because we're here to demonize any one person, but because if there is a hardness of heart after multiple attempts, again, this is an all hands on deck now. This is, okay, you know what? We care about you so much that we are not willing to just go, you know what? Okay, we tried. Now, Jesus tells us to tell to the whole church. In fact, he goes on to kind of say that the spiritual court, so to speak, the highest spiritual court that is mandated by Jesus is the church, and particularly the leadership of the local church. When you tell it to the church, the intent is always still the same. We want to rescue this wayward brother or sister. We want to rescue them. We want to see them won back. We want to see them repented of. We want to see it going together, and then we can still praise God. That's the only reason why we tell it to the church, is only so that someone can walk in a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ and no longer be enslaved by the power of sin. That's why we do this. And then again, if someone refuses to repent, even after sin is exposed to the church, even after all hands on deck, then what do? By the way, let me just say this as a caveat, not in the notes. When it is told to the church, the question is, what am I supposed to do with what I know now? What am I supposed to do with what I know now? You remember that story in Acts, beginning of Acts? It's kind of like the church has just been blossoming. You know, the Lord is adding to the number day by day, and you have Ananias and Sapphira, right? Everybody's like selling the properties and giving as to whoever had need. And it wasn't that Ananias and Sapphira had to give all the money. They just lied about it. And yet, even as Ananias comes in and puts the money at the feet of the apostles, immediately the Spirit gives revelation as to what's really going on. It says, why have you chosen to lie? And it seems like a pretty brutal consequence, right? They lied about how much money they gave to the church. And God killed them. We're going to put that in our church membership, by the way. See how many people want to become members of IBC. That's one way to windle down the numbers in your church, right? Guess what? If you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're probably going to die. And so we have a new position, an undertaker position in the church here. Just kidding. And so we need some people to volunteer. It's brutal. It's brutal, right? You're like, oh my goodness. But God was setting a precedent. I'm like, no, this matters to me. This kind of sin has a cancerous, disruptive effect in the body of Christ, and God is jealous for his church. He's jealous so much so that he sent his son to die for his church, and sin only wreaks havoc and division in his church. He's like, no, no, no. This is worse than you could ever imagine. So when or if something is declared from the pulpit, hey, this is what's going on, you mustn't understand, it's never for the purpose of demonizing someone. It is always for the purpose of rescuing. Rescue is what this passage is all about. Rescue. So that this person might come back into the fold and we can walk in fellowship together and with God. I've heard some people literally the church early on in their sin, because they knew it was coming. They're like, you know what? I ain't sticking around for it to get to the church. So I'm gone. Not that we can't control that. That's unfortunate, because in the Western church today, sometimes people go, well, you know what? You know, I'm just going to bump to another church here and start all over again, start fresh. Nobody knows me here. My sin is my past. They don't need to know it. Eventually they may find out. But enough time goes on, nothing changes. And by the way, I'm a part of a pastor's collective in this community, and we try to keep short accounts with one another, going like, hey, if so-and-so is going to your church kind of thing, I want to know about it, and I want you to know about it, because you know what? What we don't want here is people bouncing from church to church to church to church because of unrepentant sin. I don't want you bringing your drama in here. I don't want you bringing your baggage in here. By the way, you are welcome here, if your intent is to follow Jesus. And even if you're here with no intent to follow Jesus, we're going to make it our effort that you'll one day be inspired to follow Jesus. In fact, I hope that you will feel very uncomfortable here if you have no intent to following Jesus. That's actually, I'm just going to be up front. I hope that you are uncomfortable here if you have no intent of following Jesus, because that's what we're all about. I'll leave it at that. We tell it to the church for the sake of rescue. And if they don't listen to the church, here's step four. We treat them like unbelievers, right? We treat them like pagans or unbelievers and corrupt tax collectors. In other words, they are no longer to be accepted in the fellowship of the saints, right? Paul even says this or warns of this in Galatians 6:5-9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We already talked about leaven a few sermons back. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, are we against people? No. But we are against the sin that is causing a cancerous division within the body of Christ. And we cannot allow the influence of sin to settle comfortably in the church of Jesus Christ. So yes, people are welcome here. But people that have every intent of not changing will probably not feel very welcome here, given enough time. I wonder, as you think about the steps that Jesus instructs us in, again, the Spirit is always, someone has become a slave to sin. It's taking them out. And by the way, sin never stays isolated. It always has a ripple effect in other people's lives, always. And because you care for that person, because you value them as God values them, because you love them to fulfill the royal law of love, we pursue them, we confront them winsomely, compassionately, graciously. We go privately first. If that doesn't work, then we try again with a few more. If that doesn't work, we tell it to the church. Again, all for the purpose of rescue. If that doesn't work, we remove them from the body. But even then, it is always for the purpose of, man, I don't like being out of fellowship, and I want to be back in fellowship. I'm in a conversation right now with somebody who has been distant from the church for a couple of years, and their words right now is like, I want to come back. And I'm like, absolutely. But you just can't come back and pick up where you left off as if nothing ever happened. Coming back and resuming requires repentance. That's not putting unbiblical expectations on people. Those are God's expectations on us. We don't have fellowship with one another. We don't even have fellowship with God except for repentance. So even removing them from the fellowship is all about rescue. And could I just say this as a way of practical instruction? If this were to happen in our midst, and it has happened in our history, if this were to happen again in our midst, the most loving thing you can do is not, well, you know what, that was the church leadership, but me, I love you. We'll just resume life and continue life as if nothing's different. That is not loving the person. If a decision is made, again, the church and the spiritual leadership of the church is the highest spiritual court that God has mandated. You may not like it, then go to find a church that you do. But if that is what God has instilled and given to us, and he hasn't changed his mind on it. If the decision of the church is going, hey, you know what? This is how we need to regard this person. Now it changes our focus. It's no longer you're a fellow brother and sister in Christ, but now I'm pursuing you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because maybe you're living in a life of unrepentant sin because you've never actually repented in the first place. There's so much to say. I'm just going to move on. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Put simply, we are basically fulfilling heaven's wishes here on earth, is what that verse is talking about. When we forbid something or whether we permit something, we are really doing heaven's work here on earth. If someone remains unrepentant here on earth, they are already considered unrepentant and bound to their sin in heaven. If they repent here on earth, they're already considered repentant and free from their sin in heaven. That's what that verse is referring to. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. By the way, again, another verse usually stripped way out of context. This is the context in which Jesus says these words. So we can't just say, hey, as long as you and I want the same thing, God's going to give it to me. Now, that's not what it's talking about. The context is all about the rescue of a wayward sinner. So again, we are confronting others for this, for their others in their sin for the sake of rescue, not condemnation. And we are fulfilling the Father's work when we restore a believer or remove them because of their unrepentance. And then verse 20, let me just say this. This is one of the most stripped out of context verses ever. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am among them. Does that mean God is not with you if you're alone? Shoot, I got to be around people in order to have God's presence. Does that mean that, like, you're like, no, Jesus already says, behold, I am with you always if you're with two or three people. No, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So whether you're in isolation in a prison or whether you're in a large group setting, Jesus is present, he says. So that's this verse in its context isn't where two or three are gathered, therefore I promise to be among them. This is not about God's presence. He's not waiting for us to gather together so that he can finally arrive. He's already promised to be with us, right? This is a verse about the confrontation of sin. In other words, the church, to put it one way, is never more aligned to our Father in heaven and the wishes of Jesus for his church than when we deal with sin the way he calls us to. The fact is, you and I have an obligation for one another. We have an obligation toward one another. We are called to be in one another's business. Not because we are eager to find fault in one another. That's not why. But we are called to be in one another's business because we want you, each other, to be healthy in Christ. We see sin the way sin is supposed to be seen. We see the sinfulness of sin. And we go, you know what? I don't want that destroying you any longer. And I would hope you would have the same love and care for me and not let me just continue down a path of justifiable sin, thinking that nothing's going to happen until all of a sudden someone's world implodes. Let me just say this as a way of practical application. A couple of just things real quickly. We need to beware of what we might call, I don't even know what I should call this, unfounded empathy. Some people even call it toxic empathy. We need to beware of unfounded or toxic empathy. You know what I mean by that? That's empathy going, like, you know what? Like, we tolerate sin because we want to be nice. Or actually, we tolerate sin because we don't want them to not like us. So it's actually really about us. I don't confront you because I don't want you to think ill of me. You know, as a pastor, I've had to be brought into situations, sometimes very long seasons of situations with people in our church, people in other churches. And usually the result is we're not as close as we once were, unfortunately. Because no one likes to kind of have a relationship based around the ugliness of sin. But the fact is, we must do that. And just recently, one such couple that I and my wife were pursuing, the irony of all ironies is that they're like, this couple is going, they need other people in their lives. Basically, what we rejected in the moment, but now have found to be life-giving and freeing, now they need it. Now they're actually praising the fact that we are involved in their life. Hard in the moment, but wait patiently. Because eventually people are like, but now that I'm free and I'm living in freedom and I see the fruit that comes because of being free in Christ and I'm no longer enslaved or weighed down by the enslaving power of sin, then people start realizing, oh, That was the most loving thing we could have done. Hard in the moment, yes. But we need to be aware, like sometimes in our approach to be nice, we're not being honest, and we're actually not being loving. We have an obligation toward one another because we love each other. Second thing, and I wrap it up with this, confront sin in love. Sometimes the best way to do that, as I said before, is to identify the plank in your own eye, right? Jesus says that in Matthew 7. Identify the plank in your own eye, and then you can see clearly how to point out the speck in someone else's eye. The fact is, and this passage of Scripture keeps coming back over and over again, and it's so appropriate. In Romans chapter 5, this is almost like the quintessential passage of like, look at God's love. Look how he pursued us. Look how he rescued us. Paul says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person one would even dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, that is our declaration to our own heart. That is our declaration to one another. That we have been blood-bought, not because we were deserving of your favor, not because we were somehow able to merit your attention, but because you loved us. You loved us. And it was love that compelled you to send your son Jesus to the cross. But Jesus, we exalt you even now, and we say thank you. We say thank you because even who for the joy that was set before him, you endured the cross. That joy was the fact that what your cross would accomplish, how it would save many. And we are here this morning because we have been saved by you. Thank you. And as we remind ourselves of how you've pursued us, even especially in our sin, may that radically influence how we pursue one another in love. Not because we are ever against, but because we want one another to walk in newness of life. Empower us to that end, Father. Humble us appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.